Author Ian Leach was once asked by a businessman to come in and talk with his staff about faith in Christ. And so he went and he talked with the staff at this business. And one of the staff members asked afterwards if she could talk with him privately. She said, "Ian, when I was 22 years old, I was in a serious car accident, and my boyfriend was killed. I have gone through a lot of surgery over the years, and I'm now doing very well. But when all that happened, I lost my faith." Ian prayed silently and said as kindly as he could, "You know, when they built the Queen Mary, the Queen Elizabeth, the QE2, they did not test them in dry dock. They didn't leave them in dry dock and get big hoses on them to see if they would leak. They got those ships out into the open ocean to put them through sea trials. These trials were not intended to sink the ship. These trials were to prove that the ship was seaworthy. The only way you can know whether your faith is real or not is when the pressures of life come, when you go through trials. Then you know if you are seaworthy or not." "Can I ask you honestly," Ian said, "did you lose your faith or did you find you had none?" She said, "Ian, I guess you're right. I had none." Real faith can only be discovered under fire. You either have it or you don't. And you find out in those pressures of life. 1 Samuel chapter 14. Jonathan had it. Saul, his father, did not. The Apostle James says in the New Testament, faith without works is on life support. No. Faith without works is dead. It's not existent. It's not faith. Let's talk about faith this morning as we look at it in the contrast between Jonathan, a young man, and his father, King Saul. And principle number one this morning, our problems test our faith. Verse 15 of 1 Samuel chapter 13 is where we pick up in our story. Mash. And the raiders came from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, to the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Beth-horon, and another company turned toward the border which overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make swords or spears." So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his hoe. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to fix the hoes. So it came about on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. All right, Saul moves his remaining troops to the fortress of Geba near his hometown. Saul's son Jonathan withdraws his troops from Michmash, where they had been located. He joins his father at Geba. Geba is the Philistine fortress that Jonathan had conquered earlier this chapter, and that has set up the problems that the Israelites now face. Just to recap, since most of you weren't here last Sunday... Saul originally had an army of 3,000. But he's now down to 600 soldiers because they deserted en masse. The men of Israel have fled away. They are either in hiding in the caves, the cellars, the thickets of the hill country of Israel, or they have crossed over the Jordan and are running away across the Jordan River. King Saul is facing a huge army of Philistines. The Philistines, we're told, have an army of 30,000 chariots, 6,000 cavalry, and many, many foot soldiers. The Philistines moved in. They occupied the village of Michmash and the area around it that Jonathan had recently vacated. And Saul is located at Geba with his little army looking at this massing army in the hill country. The base camp of the Philistines is located at Michmash. They commanded the major pass through the hill country. They were strategically positioned to control the entire area. And they sent out essentially raiding parties. Some of their army went north, some went west, some went east. We assume that these raiding parties were killing and stealing from the villages, controlling all of the movements in central Israel. Saul and his army were encamped to the south at Geba. They certainly received reports about all of the suffering in the land, and they had their sentries, their spies posted out where they could look, watching the troop movements of this massive Philistine army. So they knew the situation was very, very bleak. Now the author inserts an editorial explanation to further demonstrate how bad things were for Israel. The Philistines had long controlled the blacksmith trade. They made it illegal for Israelites to operate blacksmith shops. So that made it impossible for the Israelites to make weapons, swords and spears and other iron weapons. They were not able to do that. It also made it impossible for them to even take care of their simple hoes and shovels and iron tips on their plows. The Israelites were forced to go to the Philistines to get their farm tools sharpened or to buy new farm tools whenever they needed them. So the Philistines not only had the superior army, but they controlled, if you will, the industrial complex that was necessary to wage war. The Israelites did not have weapons with which to fight the Philistines. We're told here that only Saul and Jonathan had swords among the 600 soldiers. So the situation is desperate. The problems are overwhelming. God has them right where He wants them. Isn't that the way? God has them right where He wants them. God is testing their faith. Who will step up to the challenge? Who will trust Him when everything else is going wrong, when life is falling apart, when all those things I've put my faith in are gone? Sometimes God has to put us in a place where we have nothing left to do but to trust Him. All our props have been swept away. All of our support systems are gone. We can't be self-reliant because the problems are greater than our solutions. The challenges are greater than our resources. And we know that when we look at our resources and the problems that we face. God has us right where He wants us because He's testing our faith. Is it real? This is when we find out if it's real faith or not. Someone has said, worrying doesn't rob tomorrow of its sorrow, it robs today of its strength. But what do we do when we're in these situations? We start to worry. Worry about what we're going to do rather than trust God for what He will do. You ever been there? I have. It doesn't solve tomorrow's problems, though, does it? It just robs today of its strength. And in chapter 14, we're going to see a contrast. It is a very deliberate contrast between two people, Jonathan the son and Saul the father, in terms of how they respond to God and this situation. The contrast is between a young man who trusts God and acts in faith to win a victory and a man who is indecisive and uncertain in his faith. It is the contrast between worry and trust, between defeat and victory. Principle number two, bold action demonstrates true faith. Verses 1 through 5 of 1 Samuel 14. Now the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come and let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on yonder side." But he did not tell his father. He probably knew that his father would say, "No way." And Saul was staying, and not just because he was a teenage son. Well, I don't know if he was a teenager. But because his father was indecisive and vacillating. And Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people who were with him were about 600 men. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, and we're given that pedigree for a reason, was wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. And between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp crag on the one side and a sharp crag on the other side, and the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Senna. The one crag rose on the north opposite Michmash, and the other on the south opposite Geba. All right, what a contrast. Saul is pulled back from the battle a few miles. He's sitting under a pomegranate tree. Jonathan is moving into battle with just his armor-bearer for support. Saul has the great-grandson of Eli with him. And specifically, he's related to Ichabod. Now, you remember from the story of Eli earlier in our study that this young man was named Ichabod when the Philistines defeated the Israelites and took the Ark of the Covenant away, and Ichabod means the glory has departed. It's gone. The glory of God is gone. So here we have Saul away from the battlefront under a pomegranate tree with the new religious leader, a grandson of Eli, related to the glory is departed, giving him advice. The priest is wearing the ephod of the high priest. So Saul looks very spiritual here. He looks very religious. He's got all the trappings of faith with him. But it's all religious show. These people don't really know God. Instead, Jonathan is heading out on God's work. By himself. No show, no fanfare, just obedience. What had God told him? God had said to defeat the Philistines, so let's do it. That's real faith. It's not a religious show of faith. The Philistines are encamped at Michmash. They commanded the pass through these hilly areas. Near Michmash was a sharp ravine. The craggy tops of each side of the ravine had been named by the Israelites as Bozez and Senna. The Hebrew word translated crag means literally teeth of a rock. Bozez was on the north side near Michmash, and the Philistines were on the top of that side of the cliff, of that ravine. They'd posted a garrison of soldiers there. The name Bozez means shining, because as you can see a little bit in this slide, the sun shone on that face of the cliff. The south side was called Senna, which means thorny, because it was in the shade and thorn bushes grew on that side of the ravine. Jonathan and his armor bearer arrive on the south side, looking across at the Philistines on the north side of the ravine. Verse 6, then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, Come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. These are not God's people. They are God's enemies. They stand against God. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained. He's not limited to save by many or by few. And his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart, turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire. Then Jonathan said, behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. And if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be the sign to us. Notice Jonathan's words. God works for us. He's not limited. He can win victories by many or by few. That's a statement of faith. God doesn't need lots of soldiers to win his battles. He can win battles with just us if we're following God. Here is a man after God's own heart. Remember what Samuel said to Saul back in chapter 13, verse 14. When he took away the kingdom from Saul, he said in verse 14, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself, the Lord has looked for himself for a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Now, part of our problem as Christians is we know the story already. So we know that's David. But David hasn't been introduced here. And I want to submit to you that there's another man in this whole story who is a man after God's own heart that would have fulfilled this requirement, and that is Jonathan. Jonathan would have been the next king of Israel. And he was indeed, and he remains a man after God's own heart all the way through it. But he will not be king of Israel. Why? Because his father, King Saul, has failed. And God has removed Saul's family from the kingship and has chosen David instead of Jonathan. But as we study their stories, I want to suggest to you that Jonathan and David, kindred hearts together, are both men after God's own heart. And either one of them would have been qualified to be king. David will become king. Jonathan will stand with him because he is a man after God's own heart, even when he has been replaced. That's a powerful lesson for us in these stories that are upcoming. They both have a bold faith that follows God wherever God is leading them. Jonathan is as unlike his father Saul as David is. He is a bold man with courageous faith. He takes initiative. Notice that he does not take that initiative alone or presumptuously. I love the armor bearer's response. Jonathan says, come on with me. Let's go tackle these Philistines. They're God's enemies. God doesn't care whether we got a few or a lot. Let's go do it. And his armor bearer says, I'm right there with you. I've got your back all the way. Let's go. That's faith too. Who you have with you is very important in life. You'd better have people with you, even if it's just one, who's a man after God's own heart, and who'll stand with you through everything. Furthermore, their faith is in God, not themselves. Did you notice that? That'll be David's faith too, upcoming. Jonathan wants to make sure about how to go about this battle. He wants to make sure that it's done the way God wants it done. It's presumptuous to act boldly doing what God doesn't want done, or the way he doesn't want it done. But if we are acting on the promises of God, then we're not being presumptuous in our faith. So God has told them to defeat the Philistines. God has told them he will be with them in this battle. And Jonathan believes that. Still, to make sure, he devises a little test. They will reveal themselves and see what the Philistines say to them. If they say, wait until we come to you, then Jonathan will not attack. If they say, come up, then Jonathan will attack. Now, the question Jonathan is asking God is not whether God will help him or not. He already knows God will help him. He's asking God, should we attack or should we defend? Which way should we go? Should we take the offensive or should we wait for the enemy to attack us? Jonathan wants guidance from the Lord in terms of what's the next step? What's the next choice? That's the heart of faith. Not doubting that God's going to take you through, trusting him to take you through, but seeking his will for the next step in the process. What do we do next, God? So this is not Gideon's fleece. This is guidance on whether to take the initiative or wait for the enemy to take the initiative. He has no doubt about the outcome of the battle, just the process of the battle. All right, verse 11. And when both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, behold, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves. So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will tell you something. We'll tell you a thing or two. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel. The Lord has given them, thanks Jeff, into our hands. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet with his armor bearer behind him, and they fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer, put some to death after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half a furrow in an acre of land. And there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked so that it became a great trembling. We advertise Poland Spring here. This is the commercial break. All right, the Philistines are self-confident. They think they're in charge. And if we could tell the voice patterns here, we'd probably hear in those words arrogance. Come on up! We'll tell you a thing or two. So Jonathan knows something from that. He knows that they won't be alert. They don't really believe somebody's going to scale that cliff. He knows they will not be alert to his attacks. So when they taunted him, it was God's sign to him that he could mount a surprise attack upon them. This was God's way of showing him what to do. Jonathan tells his armor bearer to follow him because God has given the Philistines into their hands. And with that statement of faith, he scales the cliff, and it says, basically, hands and feet. I mean, he's climbing hand over hand up this cliff. And I mean, you can tell from the face of this cliff that that's a pretty serious climb. And his armor bearer comes right behind him. The rock climbing alone proves that Jonathan is no wuss. This guy, he has some initiative. He's not afraid to tackle something that everybody else would say, that's nuts. It's a pretty significant accomplishment, let alone with full armor and weapons for both him and his armor bearer. Man, God likes those who will take a challenge. Women, God likes women who will take a challenge. for him. God's battles are not for the weak. God's battles are not for the faint-hearted. The Philistines clearly did not expect anyone to be attacking them from that side. So the element of surprise is on Jonathan's side. Once they crested the top, he and his armor-bearer attacked. They killed 20 Philistines. They send the others into a panic. The word spreads quickly, causing a panic among the soldiers. The Hebrew text says that there was a great trembling among them. And about that time, God sent a trembling that would add to their trembling. God sent an earthquake which caused an even greater panic among the Philistine army. Literally, the Hebrew says that all of this became a trembling of God. Folks, when God sends a trembling, you know it's a real trembling. And God loves crazy men. Do you believe that? God loves men with some get up and go, who got up and went. Men who will face a challenge, men who will meet it head on, who won't shy away. I think sometimes we have remade Christianity into so meek and mild-mannered a faith that men have a hard time identifying with the church anymore. There's a place for men who are not wusses in the church of Jesus Christ. Somebody who's got some initiative, who doesn't mind taking a challenge, who doesn't mind it if somebody says, "That's nuts, you're crazy." God loves some crazy men. And women too. Don't be afraid to fight for God. God is looking for men and women who will stand up for Him, who will not slink away in fear every time there's a little conflict. God is looking for men and women who will come up with what others might call a crazy idea and say, "Why not? Let's do it. Yeah, it's crazy. Yes, people think we're nuts. Yes, it doesn't make sense, but let's do it anyway for God." God loves crazy men and women who are just crazy enough about God and His Word to do some crazy things for God. Stuart and Jill Briscoe told the story of going to a conference a number of years ago. The man leading the conference many years ago, told the story of his experience many years earlier. Many years earlier, when he was just a college student, he said to his roommate in college, he said, "Why don't we sell everything we've got, just keep the clothes we're wearing, buy Bibles with the money, Spanish Bibles with the money. Let's go to Mexico in my car. I think we can just about make it there. That's probably as far as we can make it, but we'll just about make it there and give out all the Bibles." They didn't know how they would get back, but they figured God could handle that part. Now that sounds like a college guy, doesn't it? No brains whatsoever. Just go for it. And God loves it. God loves it. So they did it. Then he went to a church a number of years later, after he graduated and was moving on, and he said to the church, "I have a dream that by the year 2000, every man and woman and boy and child will have heard the name of Jesus once in the world." Crazy. Right. And God loves crazy men like George Verwer, founder and international coordinator for Operation Mobilization. OM today is a global mission founded on the principles of a crazy vision by a crazy man who wanted to reach the world for Christ, not just a little corner. Those are the kinds of crazy men and women that God loves to use. And Jonathan was that kind of a person. Third principle, God wins despite fickle faith. Don't you just love it? There's always a bunch of people around with fickle faith, right? The wet blankets who say we can't do it. Or maybe we're the wet blankets sometimes. I've been there, have you? Verse 16. Now Saul's watchmen in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went here and there. And Saul said to the people who were with them, with him, number now and see who is gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. Then Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here, for the ark of God was at that time with the sons of Israel. And it happened while Saul talked to the priest that the commotion in the camp of the Philistines continued and increased. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who were with the Philistines previously, who went up with them all around in the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines had fled, even they also pursued them closely in the battle. So the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Beth Aven. There's a Chinese proverb that reads, he who deliberates fully before taking a step will spend his entire life on one leg. That is Saul to a T. It's not so much that he's a wet blanket, it's that he joins things after it's basically done. He jumps on the bandwagon. And we get a picture of him here in this little section. First of all, he's back under the pomegranate tree sipping tea. Well, I don't know what he was sipping. First, he's away from the battlefront. The air is filled with uncertainty. He's indecisive, vacillating. He's thinking, but he's thinking about thinking for so long and nothing is getting done. He is standing on one leg. And he looks out across the open country. He notices a commotion going on among the army out there. And about that time, his spies came back to tell him, hey, something has happened out here. The Philistines are running away. Actually, the Hebrew says that they melted away like ice cubes on asphalt in the middle of July. Whoosh, gone. Now, what did Saul do with that information? He stands on one leg a little while longer. Actually, he stands first on one leg and then on the other leg and then back on the first leg. He checks to see who's left camp. Well, that's what I would think about if the army was running away from me. Well, who left camp? And he finds out that Jonathan and the armor bearer have left. So then he calls for the ark of God to be brought to him. Haven't we been down this road before with not so good results? He wants his religious advisors to tell him what to do about this strange event. The Philistines are running away from us. What should we do? But while he was talking to the priest about it all, the commotion got bigger out there. So, he says to the priest, forget it, I don't need you anymore. Actually, what he says is withdraw your hand. But probably what is going on is he's asked the priest to consult the Urim and Thummim, which were located in the ephod of the high priest. And so when he says withdraw your hand, he says, I don't want God's advice anymore. I asked for God's advice. But forget it, there's stuff going on, I don't need it anymore. We're back and forth, we're on one leg, then we're on the other leg. Saul now can't even wait to check with God before acting. He rallies the people, they rush off to join the fight now that the fight is over. It is classic Saul. He does nothing until there's nothing to do and then he does it. We're told that the Hebrews would join the Philistine army. They were the traitors, you understand. They'd gone over to the Philistine army. They now join the Israelites because they're just joining who's winning. And Saul's army joins the fight, and the people have been hiding out in the cellars and the thickets in the hill country. They say, oh, let's get on this. This is good. Let's join the Israelites. And they all come out. They carry the battle, we are told, as far as Beit Aven on the way back to the land of the Philistines. It's a great victory for Israel. They defeated the overwhelming army of the Philistines. By the way, historians point out that a chariot army in the hill country of Israel was a disaster waiting to happen. Why? Because you can't operate chariots in this terrain. The passes are narrow. So this show of force with the huge chariot army was just that, a show. It was not operational militarily in that terrain. They couldn't move around. They couldn't mass. They couldn't move their chariot army around easily. They had to go through narrow passes with that chariot army. This was a great opportunity for God's people to win a victory for Him by His strength. So, we've won a great victory, right? Wrong again. It's not Saul's victory. It's not even Jonathan's victory. Whose victory is it? God's. Look at verse 23. So the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Beit Aven. This was God's victory, not Saul's, not Jonathan's. God wins despite the fickle faith of Saul. You see, God wins the battles. What He asks of us is to stand firm, to face the enemy, not to run away. The devil, the enemy of our souls, is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And God says, stand and watch. Faith, face the enemy. Don't run away. Jonathan stood up and faced the enemy. And that was the trigger that God used to win a great victory for God's people. In the United States, mountain lions, by the way, are the animal regarded as the number one human predator. Author and naturalist Craig Childs was on foot doing research on the lions in Arizona's Blue Range Wilderness. He approached a water hole and he saw a lion drinking at the water hole, so he waited and the lion left, and then he went to the water hole, and as he looked around, he noticed the two eyes in the thicket about 30 feet away. So he was watching. He expected the lion to walk away, but it didn't. It came out of the thicket about 30 feet away and began coming toward him. So he pulled his knife, that's all he had, and he faced the lion, and he stared into the lion's eyes. He knows what he must do. He's been trained. More importantly, he knows what he must not do when facing the enemy. He writes, mountain lions are known to take down animals 6, 7, and 8 times their size. Their method, attack from behind. Clamp onto the spine at the base of the prey's skull, snap the spine. Mountain lions have stalked people for miles. One woman survived an attack and escaped by foot on a road. The lion shortcut the road several miles farther and killed her from behind. I hold firm to my ground, he says, and do not even intimate that I will back off. If I run, it's certain I will have a mountain lion all over me. The mountain lion begins to move to my left, and I turn, keeping my face on it, my knife at my right side. It paces to my right, trying to get around me on the other side to get behind me. I turn right, staring at it. My stare is about the only defense I have. Childs maintains that defense as the mountain lion continues to try to provoke him to run, turning left, then right, back and forth, again and again, now just 10 feet away. But he doesn't run, and the standoff ends. The lion turns and walks away, defeated by a man who could never have defeated it in battle. But he knew what never to do. Defeated by a man who knew not to run. That's what God called Jonathan to do, to stand and face. I'll win the battle. You stay strong. That's what God calls us to do as we face His enemies in this world. Face them in God's power, like Jonathan faced the Philistines. While kayaking in southern England off the Isle of Wight, Mark Ashton Smith, a 33-year-old lecturer at Cambridge University, capsized in his kayak in the treacherous waters, clinging to his craft and reaching for his cell phone. Aren't you glad for those things? Reaching for his cell phone, Ashton Smith's first inclination was to call his father. It didn't matter to the desperate son in the ice-cold waters off the Isle of Wight. It didn't matter that his father, Alan Pym Smith, was at work training British troops in Dubai, 3,500 miles away. Without delay, the father relayed his son's mayday to the Coast Guard installation nearest to his son's location. Ironically, it was less than a mile away. Within 12 minutes from calling his father in Dubai, the helicopter was picking him up. Like that kayaker, who do you call when you're in trouble? You call your father, your heavenly father. He may seem distant. He may seem far away sometimes, but God is there for you, and you call him and you ask him for his help in your plight, in your situation. And then you stand for him and do what God asks you to do. Because bold action, by faith in God, unleashes God's power to face our problems. Eric Weyenmeyer is the first blind climber ever to reach the top of Mount Everest. Blind. Now he does business consulting and charity work, helping people see the world in new ways. Asked by Fast Company magazine what he looks for in teammates, those who will join him in his work, his response sums up really what faith is all about. He said, "I look for people who have an unrealistic outlook on life. I hear people say, seeing is believing. I want people who believe the opposite, believing is seeing. I want people who believe so they can see. You've got to believe first in what you're doing and be sure you have a reason to believe it. You can tell who these people are," he said. "You say to them, hey, you want to climb Mount Everest with a blind guy?" And pretty quickly you figure out who's a believer. Well, God says, "Hey, want to scale a cliff and attack a Philistine garrison, just you and me?" I guess we'll find out pretty quickly who's the believer and who isn't. Father, teach us what real faith is about in this unfaithful world, I pray. And lead us to your victory by your power, by faith in what you are doing in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Hymn number